Turn your Bible to First Chronicles. First Chronicles. People would say, when I say we're going to study the book of First Chronicles, and they would say, what a waste of time and effort to study the bunch of the birth and death records of the Israeli people. That would be a common response. And at a glance, these two chronicles seems like a boring and tedious and pointless for the readers of the 21st century. It's like a reading obituary section of the newspaper or the card catalog of the public library. So you may say, what's the point of this thing? I find the two reasons why we should study the book of Chronicles. Number one, the Lord our God preserved this book of the First and Second Chronicles. He carefully coordinated the composition and cared for its preservation, mainly for the Israeli people. We'll talk more about that. That should be good enough reason for us to study diligently without our own personal opinion. And I'm sure we're going to learn a lot of things from here. Second reason is it helps us to dig deeper. It helps us to dig deeper. You see, I said this before, the New Testament truth is laid bare right in front of our eyes. We don't have to seek the truth a whole lot because we just read, we understand what it says in the New Testament. For the Old Testament, you have to dig in a little bit, dig in deeper by using Hebrew commentary, Hebrew dictionary, and cross-reference verses, as well as concordance and the commentaries. That's the fun part, digging deep. And some people may not think so, but to me, at least, it's digging deep is a good fun part. Whenever we study the new book, what do? We start with the author and the timeline. So let's start there. Author is many historians and the commentators believe that the writer of the First Chronicle as well as Second Chronicles was none other than Ezra, who was also called as Ezra the priest or Ezra the scribe in the book of Ezra. According to book of Ezra 7 through 10 and the Nehemiah chapter 8, we find here his name Ezra the scribe or priest. And he came back from the Babylon exile and reintroduced the Torah to the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Timeline is somewhere around 450 to 400 BC. The theme of the book, while we learn this thing, these two books, many of the events recorded in these two books we already studied in 1st and 2nd Samuel and in 1st and 2nd Kings. And again, you might say, well, it's redundant. Maybe coming from the different point of view. We'll learn a lot of things again. So, what's the purpose of this? 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, coming from the historical perspective. But Chronicles are more coming from the religious perspective. Good example is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, looking at Jesus with Jesus as the lineage of king of the Jew. Mark, looking at Jesus as a servant of the God and servant of the people. Looking at as a Jesus as a man. And book of John, as we studied for 74 times, looking at Jesus as a God. All different angle. Now we're going to look at the First and Second Chronicles from the spiritual perspective. The main theme of this book is to show the Israelites how they fit into the God's plan by reminding them their godly roots and rediscovering their heritage. Okay? Remember, the Israelites who were reading this book were returned from their 70-year exile in Babylon or the Syria or the different countries, the heathen countries. Only thing they are familiar with is the pagan idol worship. Many of them were born in the pagan land. If they were survived through the 70 years, they went there when they were kid. In other words, they don't understand, they don't know the tradition, they don't know the whole lot about the Jehovah God, the Jewish God worship. When they came back, they were 90 years old, they were almost 100 years old. And they remember the glory of the Solomon temple, but now they do not remember. Ezra started building the temple, as we will learn in when we study the book of Ezra. So they had to be taught from the ground, from scratch, how to worship God, the only God. So this is going to cover that area. And the Lord knew that he was not giving us the most exciting book in the Bible. And he never intended to. First and Second Chronicles may not be the terribly exciting, but absolutely essential. You with me on that? It's absolutely essential for us to know. By the way, the word chronicle is the Latin word chronicorum, of which the definition is a continuous detailed account of events arranged chronologically and without analysis or interpretation, like our encyclopedia. You don't have to have an interpretation from now in encyclopedia. In AD 70, did I change it too fast? In AD 70, Roman soldiers burned Herod's temple down to the ground with all the genealogy of the Israeli people. In other words, since then, there is not one single Jewish living person who knows their genealogy with the exception of Jesus Christ. Don't say that Jesus Christ is dead. He's very much alive, right? So he's the only person who knows where he came from. Other than him, no Jewish person alive knows their genealogy. This is only my opinion. It's nobody's opinion. I've never read anywhere from the any of the commentary book I read. I think that the Lord preserved the First and Second Chronicles for the people whom we see in 100 Book of Revelation, chapter 7, particularly 144,000 Jews. If you notice that there, go to this. Keep your finger there. Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, please. And I heard a number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of children of Israel was sealed. And then it goes on to say of the tribe Judah, 12,000 was sealed. And Reuben, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Total 144,000. So, how this book's going to help them to know their genealogy when they don't know theirs now? Well, it's not my problem, is it? It's God's problem. But God never has a problem. So, I'm sure he will reveal it. Am I going to make a doctrine out of this thing? No, absolutely not. You're not in a million years. I just thought about it because God never wastes word in his scripture. He preserved his chronicles. Probably he's going to use it somehow. Structure of the First Chronicles. I find in four different sections. From the chapter 1 through 9, you find the genealogies. Chapter 10, you find the King Saul. Chapter 11 through 21, it covers the King David. From chapter 22 to chapter 29, it covers a lot of things about temple. I don't think you have everything there, right? Now, go to the chapter 4, verse 9 of First Chronicles. The reason why I don't cover the first three chapters because it has all the names. And again, when you have nothing better to do, you are bored, read them those names. Chapter 4, verse 9. Now the Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying that because I bore him in pain. How would you like to be called as a pain since you were born? And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, Oh, that you would bless me indeed, and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. Because since he knows his name means the pain, so he kind of mentioned this here. So God grant him what he requested. In the midst of hundreds of names that we see in this book, God allocated the two verses for one particular person. That we've never heard this man's name before, and we will never hear his name again in the entire scripture. He only appeared once here. His name is Jabez. Jabez means, as we just read, is a pain. According to the Lord, what he said here is he's more honorable than others, and while other people will mention as evil, some of the people. His name is rather strange, as we said, it means pain. Was it because the delivery of the baby, Jabez, was so painful that mama named him as pain, or was the circumstance of delivery painful to her? We don't know, but his character stood above and shoulder others, above others, and noted by the Lord. Folks, people may not understand what we do and how we serve God. What we are known to other people is not what matters. Remember what I told you guys before? Fame is what other people know about you. But the character is what God knows about you. Character is far more important than fame. I don't believe that Ezra's prayer was a typical selfish prayer. Give me this and let me have that. And according to Chaldean translation of this prayer, with the line, it says, "Enlarge my borders with the disciples." In other words, Jabez's desire for more territory is not only to displace the wicked, but also to advance the cause of godliness through multiplication of the disciples. In other words, he wants to spread the godliness around the territory of Israel. Am I making sense? You guys are all for quiet. Jabez asked the hands of God would be with him. Now the hands of God is a biblical term for the God's power and God's presence in the lives of his people. He also asked to be kept from the evil and that he would not cause pain. In this, Jabez recognized the hand of God to bless us can transform the evil and the pain of life. The Lord granted his wish according to his will. You might be familiar with a book called The Prayer of Jabez. How many guys have you heard about it? Any of you guys read it? You read it? Okay. It was published by Bruce Wilkins. He's the one who wrote it in the year 2000. It became an international bestseller and topping the New York Times bestseller. And it sold 9 million copies. Huh? Yeah, he got a lot of money through this. The book of Prayer of Jabez has been compared with the prosperity gospel and received a lot of criticism. Because in this book, Wilkerson mentioned that breakthrough with a prayer. It was more like a repeating same thing over and over and over. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. And Jesus mentioned that not to do is a vain repetition. Remember that? Pharisees do the vain repetition in their prayer. And do not do this. And what the Wilkerson is pretty much saying is, if you, God is there for you, God is there to do your will. Pretty much sums it up. Not for us to do His will. So if you ask opinion about the Wilkerson's book, The Prayer of Jabez, to any of the Calvary Chapel pastors, probably you will never find any Calvary Chapel pastor giving you recommendation to read. I do not. Let's go down to chapter 5, verse 25. And they were unfaithful, they were Israeli people, unfaithful to God, their fathers, and prayed a hallowed against the God of his people of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Paul, king of Assyria, that is Tigrath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried the Reubenite, Gadite, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He took them to the Harah, and the river of the Gozan to this day. Chapter 5 describes the genealogy of the tribe of Reuben, tribe of Gad, and half tribe of the Manasseh that dwell in the land of the east side of Jordan River. Remember I showed you the picture? If you remember that they were coming from the way down south in the east of the Jordan River, and they were coming up to the Israel, the promised land. And when the tribe of Reuben, tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh saw the wide open plain, rich plain, and they said, well, we would like to stay here because we have a lot of livestock. Moses said, no, that's not what the Lord wants us to do. Let's cross the river, go to the promised land. And said, please let your servant stay here with the little ones because we have many livestock. And Moses said, if you don't go, your brother's going to be divided in the power, and they're going to be devoured by their enemies. And they promised that they will leave the families, and they will go into the west side of the Jordan River and fight until every one of them settled down. Then they will come back. So Moses reluctantly allowed them to do it. So two and a half tribes, that is, tribe of Reuben, tribe of Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh, stay behind, and they got the land. Problem with that is because this Jordan River was a natural barrier for enemies, the pagan enemies, to kind of stay behind. When they tried to invade the promised land because of the river, the Israeli people have enough time to prepare for war. But Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh was right in front of them behind the Jordan River. These two and a half tribes been attacked frequently by Assyria and other pagan countries. Let me put it in our term. Same goes for the many Christians after they got saved. See, this two and a half tribe could be in God's perfect will, but they choose to remain outside of God's perfect will. Same goes for the many Christians after they got saved. They choose to live the life outside of Christ because of popularity and acceptance by their worldly friends and family members. Am I making sense to you? Do you know those people? Maybe you were one of them before. They were more concerned about what those people think about them than what their God would think about them. It is no wonder why they stumble, fall into the sin, because they hang around so close to the trap of their sins. What a contrast between Jabez, who wanted to do everything according to God's will, versus this two and a half tribe, they are willing to live according to their will in spite of the God's will. May we never live the halfway Christian life like this 2.5 tribe for the selfish reason. Go to the chapter 10, please. Verse 4. Okay, we are finishing chapter 10. Verse 4. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest this uncircumcised man come and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. King Saul's life started with the sizzle, but his life ended in a fizzle. He started with a very humble man. When they were looking for this king, newly elected a king by God, they couldn't find him because he was so humble that he was hiding behind a cart. They had to go get him. When the tribe was against him, and eventually they won the war against this enemy, and the majority of people were going against this particular tribe which stood against Saul, he said, "No, today is a joyous day. We will not fight against our own brothers." He was humble, he was merciful. But pretty soon, his own fame got into his head. When he returned from the war with David, after David slew Goliath, woman in the capital city of Israel at the time, not Jerusalem, chant and sang folk song, "Saul slew 1,000, but David slew 10,000. In his narrow, wicked mind, he was thinking, "What else could David want other than my throne?" From that moment, he was looking for a way to kill David. Twice, he tried to pin David on the wall with his spear. But David escaped. When he was going against David, he was going against the Lord, because David was appointed by the Lord to replace Saul, and besides, David happened to be the man after God's own heart. King Saul, when he realized that he was mortally wounded in this battle, he asked his armor bearer to kill him rather than being taken alive by the Philistines and mutilated by them. This brings the important question about this Christian suicide. There's a lot of misunderstanding, but I'm going to say this according to what the Bible says, without my own interpretation. There's some denominational Bible teachers say that because person who commits suicide don't have... Why is head holler sound? Can you adjust that? People who commit suicide don't have a chance to repent their sin of self-murder. Even if they are saved, they will end up losing salvation, will go to hell. If that's the case, if that's the right theology, I have two very important questions to ponder. Number one, do all Christians ask God to forgive all their sins all the time by remembering them, each one? If you're like me, if you're as forgetful as I am, I don't. That's the reason why I said I ask God to forgive me for my sins whether I remember or not. I usually try to take care of the sin with God right away. But if you're like me again, your mind runs so fast. Our body may not run fast, but our mind still runs fast, right? One thought to the next thought goes somewhere else before we realize we forgot to ask God to take care of that for us. Second question I'd like to ask them is, how do they know that person who commits suicide already asked the Lord to forgive his sins of suicide before he killed himself? They don't. Now, then, if the teacher said that doesn't count, I have to ask them another question. Have you ever sinned against God, and you know that it's going to be sin, and you still did? Again, if you are like me, and if they are like me, we have done that. We know it was a sin, but we still have done it, right? Have you ever done that before? I did. G. Campbell Morgan said this. You might heard this, and you might have used this to other people. Suicide is always the ultimate action of cowardice. Have you ever heard that? Ultimate action of cowardice. I believe that G. Campbell Morgan was a little too harsh with that statement, because he was not in the person who committed suicide situation emotionally and mentally and physically. Because a person who commits suicide, listen to me, sometimes they are in an irrational situation. I don't find anywhere in the Bible talk against a suicide in a negative way or positive way. It simply records. Just like what you call that thing? Cremation in the Bible. Same denomination people would say cremation is absolutely wrong, because somehow they think that God cannot put together once your body being burned to the ashes. Wow, really? You mean God, who created you from nothing, cannot recreate you from ash? That's a difficult thing for God? See, a lot of people had that mentality. They were taught by the particular denomination. They ignored what the Word of God says. Bible does not say negative or positive for the suicide or cremation at all. It just records. When a person is brought to the point of taking their one's life, as I said, the act of taking their life is an irrational act. That person just do not see the way of one's life dilemma. Anyone who does commit suicide has given into the lie and the deception of Satan, whose goal is to steal, to kill, to destroy, according to John chapter 10, verse 10. That's what Jesus said. Satan is to kill and to rob, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Am I condoning suicide? Let's make it very clear. It's wrong to take one's life, because your life does not belong to you. Your life, my life, belongs to the Lord. And it is a very cruel act toward those who remain. But I don't believe that God would condemn that believer to hell if he or she is a born-again believer. It's not an unpardonable sin, as some denomination teachers speak. Our God's grace and mercy and love cover much more than what we think. Am I making sense to you? You may disagree, that's okay. But if you find a biblical reason why the suicide or cremation are wrong, show it to me, please. Biblical reason, not your own personal reason. Three applications. Number one, when we pray to the Lord, pray according to His will, not ours, for His glory, not ours. We get yes to our prayer every time, if we pray according to His will, whether we like it or not. Second application, living haphazard Christian life does not glorify the Lord, and it only brings misery to ourselves. Agree? Third application. When we come across any believer who contemplate committing suicide, first, pray to God, pray for God's intervention. Number two, we should make ourselves available to encourage them to see what the Lord wants them to see in their lives. Again, I do not condone suicide. It is wrong. It is a sin. But it's not unpardonable sin. Karen and I had a friend. We know positively she's a believer. She was a believer of Jesus Christ. She had a disease. She was a young mom of two young children. You name it, she had all the disease on her. She was a vibrant young lady, but she was dying inside. And if she survived, it's one of those the disease that just kill her all the way through, slow death. And she was in Tucson, she went back to the Florida, she came back and moved up to the Apache Junction area. One day she just drove up to the, she couldn't take it anymore in her mind. She went up to the Superstition Mountain and took the sleeping pill and committed suicide. And pretty much left the children in the aged parents. I believe that because I don't find any base for the believer's suicide, they will end up in hell. I believe that she went to heaven. Again, it's the same thing. Let me put it this way. Do all the babies, when they die, do they go to heaven? We like to think so, right? Let me show you. 1 Corinthians, if I can find it. Go to 1 Corinthians first. Chapter 7. We'll start at the verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. But to the rest, not the Lord, say, any brothers who has a wife who does not believe that she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, and if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband, so far, verse 13 is talking about marriage. Continuing verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. That doesn't mean he became a born-again Christian. He is starting to understand what is being a like born-again Christian through her, by wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, get this, guys. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now, they are holy. From following the word here, unbelieving parents, children, they are not holy. So, let's just make an example. Bob and Terry. Let's say Terry is a born-again Christian and he's not. You're hidden. And he will learn what it's like being a born-again Christian. He may not agree. He's not going to be, if he refuses to believe Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, until his deathbed. He will end up in hell, but he will know what the sanctification process is. Because of Terry, from what I understand here, their children, if the babies die, they will go to heaven. What if Steve and Janet, they are both unbelievers. Their children, if they get killed when they're before the age of understanding, do they go to hell? From this thing, yeah. This is the only place I don't mind being wrong. Okay, if I followed exactly word, your NIV, if you have an NIV, it might explain a little bit easier than New King James Version.
My note says the children of such a marriage have a godly influence and are set apart because of God's blessing on the family unit.
Which version
until
is that?
They are old enough to make their own decisions.
Yeah. Which version is that?
It's a subnote for 7:14.
Okay. That's a good commentary. Now, again, I'm relying on God's mercy and grace and love toward the children, because they may not. How are you going to explain to the 6-month-old baby who doesn't know the difference? Yes, that baby is a sinner from the birth. God knows what that baby would become when he grow older. And again, I'm falling back to the God's mercy and God's grace and God's love and God's omniscient capability. He knows what that child would become. Am I making sense to you? It's a rather touchy subject. So because it's so touchy subject, sometimes I skip that portion. Because the last thing I want to talk about is the parents or grandparents, and they are completely unbelievers, and telling them, yeah, your child is in hell. You guys know that I don't have a problem fighting tooth and nail for the salvation. But that's a little too touchy for that. I'm not afraid to fight in many things. That's something I'd rather not. Like I said, I don't mind being wrong on that. Yeah, that's that particular denomination that insists this, so people who commit suicide, Christians who commit suicide will end up in hell. They are the same denomination saying that if the pastor previously divorced before he became a Christian, and now he's a Christian, he went and got a call of God, and he cannot be a pastor because he already went through divorce, no matter what. And they interpret, you know, the man of one husband of one wife, and the First Timothy and Titus, they interpret literally to the point is a too rigid way. And that what it meant is a husband of one wife, period, not husband and one wife and one girlfriend, one mistress, and one extra concubine. They don't.
Thursday, the second Tuesday of the month, and everything changes.
We need to talk to Bill about this thing. Come see me. Yeah, come see me at the office after this. Yeah. Yeah, in Genesis.
Well, yeah, that one.
And also he mentioned that, and the God told Moses and the Samuel, kings should not have many wives. And it's just plain common sense. Why does he want to have more than one wife and more than one mother-in-law? I don't understand it.
The situation with children, I don't know, it's
No. I just leave it there.
Yeah.
I can dodge the bullet for that kind of thing.
You know what sanctification means. The Lord sets it aside
for
that opportunity to receive. Okay.
It's an opportunity. Yeah.
It's an opportunity for the youth, for the young people to receive God, to accept God in their life. Because we have the same
opportunity.
See, don't you have to be justified first?
Well, justified. Being, again, we're going into the predestination and God's omniscient capability. Sovereignty of God and predestination. If you try to separate them, it's extremely difficult to figure it out. That's why Charles Spurgeon, who was a staunch believer of predestination, he said, if I believe in predestination, I have to walk around and lift up the people's coattail, see, to make sure they are saved or not saved. They might have something here in London. Even though he was a staunch believer of predestination, and he said he would not stop evangelizing. Some people who are so into the predestination, they would not evangelize. No matter what, they will be saved. So I'm not going to evangelize. It's like, what does Jesus said? Go out, teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Do we know who they are? Do we know what they're going to, how end up, what kind of path they're going to choose at the end? We don't. So that's why we have to evangelize to everyone. I'm so glad that the Lord taught me not to get into the argument for the predestination or the Calvinism, Arminianism. It's a waste of time.
Well, isn't our whole life sanctification?
It's process of sanctification, yes. See, justification is a one-time deal. Yeah, it's a one-time deal. It's a free gift. But from, hey guys, listen up. This is very important. Yeah, it's a Jack's fault. Always Jack's fault, of course. From the birth until here, you're living as a heathen. I lived as a heathen. When we come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that's the moment of justification. From that moment, sanctification is happening the moment, and it will happen continuously until glorification. What's the meaning of glorification? We go getting into heaven. We become glorified as Jesus Christ being glorified. Am I making sense? So sanctification is not a one-time deal. It's something we do every day, every moment. We sanctify ourselves with the Word of God, with the knowledge of God. Remember that God's hand was upon Jabez asking for, let your hand be upon me, the power and the presence of God. That is equivalent to our New Testament sanctification. That's the Old Testament idea. If I'm understanding word as is, yes, that's what I'm on. But again, I don't mind being wrong.
Yeah.
Let me put it this way. We think that if we read as is. But God knows what the child would choose when, if he grew up.
Right.
My father and mama,
yeah,
both hidden.
Died, yeah, you would have died.
If I died,
five, yeah. You wouldn't have gone to heaven.
Yeah, exactly. But God knew what I would become.
And I think that's why he's the Lord.
Yeah, we are puny human beings.
Yeah.
I love this verse in Psalm. There's things are too lofty for me to understand. Just leave the things try as is. Don't try to unscrew that is inscrutable God's word. Okay? Do you know the difference between mystery and top secret? Huh? Yeah, the mystery is unrevealed. top secret, you cannot know, period, if you don't have a clearance. When he is finished with you, you're going into glorification.
Yeah, you're done. Your time is done here.
Did you get that, guys? When the sanctification is finished, that means you're done. That means if the sanctification is finished, that means only one thing, you're perfect. And you cannot be in the instance imperfect world as a perfect person. There was only one person who was that way, Jesus Christ. That means you're going to check out from this world. I know, ladies, you think you're perfect, you're not.
Beautiful.
Let's pray.
Beautiful,
yeah, beautiful, not perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Let us get into your word, and not just to know you and as a biblical knowledge, but to live. Let your sanctification process continue in our lives, that we give you glory to you alone. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.